We're really looking at Romans chapter 8 under five headings. First of all, that by the Spirit, through Jesus Christ, we have been set free. Then, second, that through Him we have been made new. Last Sunday evening, as we looked at this same passage that we've read together this evening, we thought about the privileges that are ours because we are adopted sons. Next Sunday, we will think from the end of the passage about the absolute assurance that may be the experience of Christian believers. And this evening, we are thinking about a transformed world, the way in which the Holy Spirit brings to final consummation the purposes of God and the plans of God in Jesus Christ. We are very accustomed, I think, to speaking about the present ministry of the Holy Spirit, how the Spirit opens our darkened eyes and helps us to begin to understand the Christian gospel, how the Spirit brings us assurance of salvation as we discover in God's grace the privileges of being children of God. And about both of these things, the Apostle Paul has spoken already in this passage. But in this passage also, he does something he does less frequently, and about which I think we probably meditate far less frequently. He points out to us that the Spirit who acts as the kind of executive of the mind and will of God is also going to be involved in the final consummation of all things. We are accustomed to thinking that a day will come when God will say, enough, and all history will come to an end. We look forward to a day when Jesus Christ will return in majesty and glory and establish His final reign. But Paul is also very conscious that not only the Father and the Son are engaged in looking forwards to the end of history, to bringing into being the new heavens and the new earth, but that is a work, like all of the work of God, in which the Holy Spirit will act as the divine executive, just as He did at creation, hovering over the darkness and the emptiness of the original creation, acting as the executive to give form and fullness to the creation. Doing the same thing with God's people in the Old Testament days. Doing the same thing marvelously in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, brooding over the Virgin Mary and bringing into her life the form and the fullness of our Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament wants to go a little further and say this, that just as the Holy Spirit works in our lives to bring us what we sometimes call regeneration, to do for us as individuals what it seems now for years the City Fathers have been trying to do for this square mile, bring urban regeneration, renewal, reconstruction, freshness, new life, new vitality. The Spirit of God is the author of all of that in the lives of those who come to trust in Jesus Christ. But it's interesting in the Bible, there are actually only two places where the word regeneration is actually used. One of them is in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, where Paul speaks about baptism as a kind of sign of the inner washing that takes place in our lives through the Spirit's regenerating, through the Spirit giving us new birth. The only other place where the language is used is in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. And there Jesus speaks about a regeneration that will take place not merely in the life of the individual, but in the entire cosmos. And this too like that individual new birth, regeneration, will be a work of the power of the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian this evening and you have experienced some of the influences and transforming effects of the Spirit giving you new birth, then, says Jesus, that is simply a taste. That is just a microcosm of what the Spirit of God will eventually do in giving the entire created order a kind of new birth that the New Testament also speaks of as God creating a new heaven and a new earth. And this is the other aspect of Paul's teaching here in the central section in Romans chapter 8. On the one hand, the privileged experience of knowing that you are a child of God, born again. And that is set in the context of being a privileged member of God's new creation that will come to consummation when the whole of the cosmos will be born all over again in the power of God, the Holy Spirit. And Paul gives us here in these verses a kind of outline of his magnificent understanding of how the executive of the Godhead will work in that final consummation. And as he does so, in a variety of different ways, he shows us how this impinges on the way in which we live the Christian life now. He understands that how we view the future will make its impression on how we live in the present and transform the present as well as the future. And I want you to try and follow through with me as I work out in a simple series of stages what Paul is saying and how he is thinking. There are three stages. The first is this: the work of the Holy Spirit in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit's work in the resurrection of Christ. He hints at this, I think, in what he says in verse 11 of the passage. If the Spirit of Him, that is the Father, who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you. The apostle is giving expression to an idea that's deeply embedded in his thinking. It's this: that everything that God does in the life of the Christian believer, including the Christian believer's final resurrection, is done on the basis of the blueprint of what the Spirit of God has first done in our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, for Paul, is the source and the pattern for everything that the Holy Spirit does in your life and in mine. He puts that in different ways. For example, in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, just as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. What he's saying is this: just as you and I bear the image of Adam who has fallen, so that our lives have become twisted, so one day Christian believers will bear the image of another Adam, a last Adam, a second man who has come from heaven, our Lord Jesus Christ. And the whole of Paul's thinking, and there are many passages in which this could be displayed, the whole of Paul's thinking is determined by this principle: what you see God the Holy Spirit doing in Christ is the prototype, the blueprint for what He is going to do in you. Actually, earlier on in the letter to the Romans, he had made this very explicit in chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. He is speaking here about Jesus, regarding God's Son, who as to his human nature was descended from David. But then notice what he says, through the Spirit, Jesus was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. What's Paul saying there? He is saying that Jesus' resurrection from the dead was something that was effected by the power of the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. And in raising him from the dead, Paul is saying, was pointing out to us that Jesus is the Son of God with power. He was the Son of God in weakness when he came as a descendant of David. By the resurrection, he is pointed out to us, declared to be to us, the Son of God with power. He makes the same point in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, when he speaks about Jesus being vindicated or justified by the Holy Spirit through the resurrection from the dead. We're accustomed to thinking that the Father raised Jesus from the dead, that Jesus laid down his life and took it up again. But Paul understands there is no work that God does outside of himself, but that all of God is involved in that work, including the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, in which the Holy Spirit was mightily at work. Now, why is that so important? It's important because, for the Apostle Paul, our Lord Jesus Christ is not to be thought of as an isolated individual. He is to be thought of the way we think biblically of Adam. Adam, yes, was an individual according to the Scriptures, but he wasn't an isolated individual. He was the head and the representative of an entire race of human beings, so that whatever he did made its impact upon all of them. When he fell, his sin and his fall had an impact on the whole of humanity. And you and I, we suffer from that impact. He was an individual, but not an isolated individual. He was a kind of representative figure, so that whatever he did made its impact upon us. That is why Paul speaks about Jesus in a couple of places as the second man, the last Adam. Yes, he is an individual, but he doesn't act for himself. Nothing that Jesus did, he did simply for himself. Everything that Jesus did, he did in order that it might make an impact upon those who are his people. The author of Hebrews is a wonderful word to describe this, that conveys the idea of a reconnaissance officer making his way through the jungle, beating a path, coming to a ravine, throwing over the ravine, a rope bridge, going over the rope bridge, and making a way for his whole company to follow. Because he has got over the chasm, others are going to follow and get over the chasm. And that's the way in which the Apostle Paul thinks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is not an isolated event that the Holy Spirit is doing. It is the very first of a multitude of resurrections. Because Christ has been raised from the dead, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, all those who belong to Christ are now certainly going to be raised from the dead. There is such a connection between Jesus and those who belong to Jesus that if Jesus breaks through death in the power of the Holy Spirit, then we can be sure that what the Holy Spirit has done in the life of Jesus, he will most certainly do in the lives of all those who belong to Jesus. Let me try and put this in the way of an illustration. I can hardly believe it's so long ago, but I think it must now be, is it 30 years ago almost, that Neil Armstrong set foot on the moon? If you're my generation, you will be able to remember where you were when you saw it on the telly, and you've probably never forgotten his almost immortal words, "That's one small step for a man, a giant leap for mankind." What did he mean? Did he mean that everybody was up there in the spaceship with him? No, he didn't mean that. He meant that a barrier had been broken through, and now that had been broken through, once there was a kind of gaping hole for the whole of mankind. He was conscious that this wasn't the achievement of an isolated individual. It was the achievement of an individual who was a representative of an entire planet. One small step for a man, a giant leap for mankind. And we can apply Neil Armstrong's words to our Lord Jesus, actually. When the Holy Spirit breathed new life into his dead body in the garden tomb, and Jesus broke through with power into new resurrection, transformed, everlasting life. You can almost imagine the Holy Spirit sending the news back, as it were, to the newspapers of heaven with the caption, "That's one small step for a man, and a giant leap for all those who belong to him." What's the connection? The connection is this. Says the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, "Jesus Christ rose from the dead as the first fruits of the resurrection of all believers." And now do you notice how Paul says here in Romans chapter 8, "Christ has risen from the dead as the first fruits of that final resurrection of all believers. And he has given to believers the Holy Spirit." As you notice the language he uses in verse 23 in this chapter, as the first fruits of that final resurrection. The presence of the Holy Spirit indwelling the Christian's life is God's guarantee that what he did first in Jesus, he will do in all those who belong to Jesus. And just as the Spirit of God raised Jesus from the dead on the third day, so on the last day when the trumpet sounds and the tombs open, the Holy Spirit will work in mighty power to raise all of God's people from the dead to be with him forever. So stage one in Paul's thinking is the Spirit's work in the resurrection of Christ. Stage two in Paul's thinking is describing the Spirit's work in the resurrection of the Christian. Describing the Spirit's work in the resurrection of the Christian. And this he makes really clear in verse 11. If, he says, the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. You see, now he says exactly what we have been saying. If the Spirit of Christ is in you, then that Spirit will give new life to your mortal bodies. He has been speaking about the way in which the Spirit of God gives new life to our spirits. We already share in the resurrection life of Jesus Christ when we are born anew into his kingdom. We are raised from spiritual death into spiritual life. But Paul is saying that's not the end of the Spirit's resurrecting ministry. If the Spirit who has given you new spiritual life dwells in you, then he who has given you new spiritual life will one day give you new physical life as he brings to consummation his work of salvation in your life. Let me put it this way. That work of salvation at the end of the day will not only be spiritual, it will be physical. He really means to save you, body and soul, and to transform you. And in the verses that follow, he gives us a series of marvelous pictures about what this will mean. Verse 18, he says, "Our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." Now notice the preposition, in. Yes, we look forward to the day, if we're Christians with some biblical understanding, when the glory of God will be revealed to us. But Paul is saying when Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, brings about the resurrection of the body, the glory of God will not merely be something outside, objective. It will be revealed in us. So that something of the glory of God will be reflected in our very beings. He gives us another picture in verse 19. He says, "The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed." J.B. Phillips, if I remember rightly, expresses that very beautifully and in some ways quite literally by translating it. The whole creation is standing on tiptoe. The word Paul uses expresses the idea of somebody stretching out their necks, straining to see something in the distance. And he says, look at the whole of the history of creation like this. It is as though the whole of creation is standing on tiptoe, trying to get a sight of what will happen in the future when, as Paul puts it, the sons of God are revealed, or, as J.B. Phillips marvelously puts it, as the sons of God, listen to his phrase, come into their own. I was reading a book recently about the four major golf championships, and it was interesting to see in this book a kind of recurrent note among these great golfers of the world, and they spoke about one experience as the walk. And these men playing in all these great golf championships, millionaires, all of them, would swap everything for the walk. What was the walk? It was coming down the last hole of the Open Golf Championship, a certain winner of the claret jug, and these vast stands of people pouring out their enthusiastic applause, straining to see the player coming up in the distance as the player would eventually, as the commentator might say, now he's come into his own. You know what it's like waiting for the curtain to come up, or for some great event to take place, or you're in a great crowd and there's somebody famous there and people are stretching. The paparazzi are behind you. They're all stretching. They're all shouting, look over here. Because this great figure is going to appear, and we're all stretching just to get a glimpse. And we all do it, don't we? We all do it. There's something instinctively human about looking for heroes. Of course, we look for the wrong heroes. There is a hero who's worth standing on tiptoe to see, Jesus Christ. But you see, says Paul, the day is going to come. Let me describe this event that the Spirit will bring to pass. He will so transform us that glory will shine from us. And he describes it as the sons of God, the children of God, coming into their own. You see, we haven't come into our own yet. We haven't come into our own yet. People pass us in the street as they pass Jesus in the street. They have no idea what is going on in our lives. But one day, says the apostle, the people of God will come into their own. As John puts it in 1 John 3:1 following, it does not yet appear what we shall be. but when He appears, we shall be like Him. But then he puts it another way in verse 21. He says, this creation, he says, it will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into, this is a marvelous, marvelous phrase, brought into the glorious freedom, or the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Somebody was telling me very recently, I won't embarrass them by telling you who it was, that as they were meditating privately in a country area, something of the security and wonder of God's grace dawned upon them, and they instinctively shouted out, "I'm free, I'm free." And that's what he's speaking about here. There is a freedom that Christians enjoy now, but it's the freedom of grace. There's an even greater freedom to be enjoyed by Christians, and that's the freedom of glory. The freedom of grace is marvelous, free from the burden of our sins, free from the dominion of sin. But as we have often seen, we are not yet free from the presence of sin, and so there are restrictions on our freedom. But Paul says, when the Spirit does this, His final and consummating work, He will create the freedom of glory. The freedom of glory. When there will be an ease in these mortal bodies, loving and serving and worshipping our Lord Jesus Christ. When there will be a naturalness about looking to Him and obeying every last detail of His will and purpose. And when the environment in which we live will be suited to this glorious freedom of the children of God. He puts it by way of another picture in verse 23. When he says, "We who have the first fruits of the Spirit wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." He's already taught us in this passage that we are already adopted children. So what does he mean here? Well, yes, we are already adopted children. But in every adopted child, there is a pilgrimage to be gone through before that adopted child's sense of relationship with father is the sense of relationship that it might have had were it the natural child. And we have become unnatural. And God has adopted us into His family. And we are conscious, if we are Christian, if we are realistic Christians at all, we are conscious of the fact that often we are at odds with our Heavenly Father. We grieve Him in different ways. And much as we long that we might be everything that He calls us to be, we know that we are not that yet. But when the redemption of our bodies takes place, says Paul, then in that body we will know the most intimate, easy, free, full, filial, childlike fellowship with our Heavenly Father. That there will be no distance between us. There will be no grieving of His fatherly heart. There will be no difficulty in guilt or shame in gazing into His loving eyes. And all that it means for us to be the adopted children of God will come to its full and final fruition. I have a friend who adopted a child, and he told me, over a period of the struggles that he had with this little girl, he was an American, she was, I think, a little Hispanic girl. And it was so moving to listen to him, to watch his rugged face, this manly Christian man and servant of Jesus Christ, as he said, "You know, one day I was sitting at my desk and my little girl came to me," and he said it was the first time in her life she had said it. She carried a little shoe in her hand, and the lace had been broken, and she looked up into his chiseled face with his marvelous beard and said the precious words, "Daddy, my lace is broken. Daddy." The ease, the intimacy, the redemption of our bodies that will bring to pass this marvelous fellowship with God. Do you ever think of what it means? I can hardly imagine that if you're a Christian, that you don't sometimes, in the consciousness of your fragmented life, some of you in the struggles, the physical struggles and illnesses to which the whole of humanity is opened, as you struggle with these things, don't you long for that day? I was watching a documentary program a number of years ago about magazine production and was absolutely intrigued to see this computer operator taking a photograph of some famous and beautiful model whose picture was going to be on the front cover of Vogue magazine and working away with his computer. "Why? What are you doing?" said the interviewer. "I'm removing the imperfections." This beautiful woman, removing the imperfections. It's one of the great industries of the Western world, isn't it? Makeup. What are we saying when all of us, I guess, one way or another, we use artificial means to make up for what we lack? Even the soap that we men use tends to have a certain aroma about it to help us in different ways, never mind all the other tricks of the trade that are so fascinating to those who are strangers to them. What are we saying? What are we saying? We are saying that the most perfect and the most beautiful human specimen is flawed. Didn't you notice in, if you get Time Magazine, or later on in the newspapers, and those of you who are older will forgive me for mentioning this, but it's the world in which we live, the number of condoms that were given out to Olympic athletes, what's that saying to us? That the most beautiful, controlled, disciplined, exercised, passionate bodies in the world belong to men and women who have very little self-control, or who have very little interest in it, in that particular area in their lives. What is all this saying to us? What's screamed at us by every advert we see that tells us if we have this, we'll look good? The underlying theme that Madison Avenue knows all about, and Saatchi know all about, is that every single human being that comes into the world comes into the world with this deep-seated aspect of having something wrong that needs either to be repaired or to be hidden. And the only people in the world who have any hope of true betterment are those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and who one day will truly be God's beautiful people when their bodies are redeemed and they are brought into the glory of the liberty of the children of God. Some of you, I don't know who you are, but I know you wear contact lenses because of a vague memory that you used to wear spectacles. And if you don't wear contact lenses because you can't be bothered getting up in the morning and trying to find something that you can't see, don't you sometimes long for the day when one day you'll be able to see perfectly? Some of you struggle physically, nagging things. Some of you suffer seriously physically and know others who suffer seriously physically. Some of you, in the very bodies that you have, you are uncomfortable. You look in the mirror and your instinct is to compare yourself with others who you think look far more attractive than you do. We're all in the same boat, every single one of us. God has given us this great hope in the gospel that He will make our bodies new, and changes forever. And those bodies, this is the amazing thing, those bodies will be fit to live in His holy presence and in His holy world. So there's the Spirit's work in the resurrection of Christ. There's the Spirit's work in the resurrection of the Christian. And in this passage too, Paul speaks about the Spirit's work in the resurrection of all creation. Let me give you his big picture. He has read his Bible. He knows from Genesis 1 that Adam was created not as an isolated individual, but as the king of the whole of creation. And as the king of the whole of creation, God said to him, "Now, Adam, I want you to exercise dominion over the whole creation. And as my representative, be the mouthpiece of the praise of the whole creation to me. That is your role." So that when Adam fell in his sin, immediately, the third chapter of Genesis tells us, immediately, the whole creation fell into a kind of disarray, not just the human relationships, Adam and Eve, and then Adam and Eve, and Cain and Abel. Not just the human relationships. But thorns and thistles grow up. The animals fight with one another. We have this great picture of a kind of cosmic disintegration taking place. As though Adam had done what we sometimes do when we demanded too much power of the electric circuit, and all of the lights go out. I mean, all you did by mistake was put a hairdryer into a place that it didn't really belong, and the whole house suddenly becomes dark. Everything is frustrated because you're dealing with a unified system. And the world that God made is a unified system with Adam as its king, and when Adam goes, the whole creation falls into chaos and confusion. And so when our Lord Jesus Christ comes as the Savior of the world, not just the Savior of your soul, but the one who comes to save the cosmos, to bring it back to God, to remake and regenerate it. When our Lord Jesus Christ breaks through into the new world of the resurrection, that is God's guarantee that what has happened in him, because he is the second man and the last Adam. He's the second man because he's the only one there's been like Adam. And he's the last Adam because there's never going to need to be another one again when he breaks through into the new world of the resurrection. That is God's iron cast guarantee that what has happened in him is one day going to make its impact on the whole of the universe, on the whole of creation. And God had given little hints of that in the Old Testament. He had said, "The meek will inherit the land." He had said, if we can find a man who is truly meek, then the land that has been so marred will be restored. It will become his inheritance. And Jesus, you remember, picked that up. He said, "Blessed are the meek, because they will inherit the earth." How could that be possible with this chaotic, confused world in which we live? Because Jesus Christ became that meek man, living in perfect obedience to his heavenly Father, dying the death for sins that we deserve to die, breaking through into the resurrection life in the power of the Holy Spirit. And because he did that, he was the meek man who inherited the earth. That's why the second Psalm, speaking about the way in which Jesus would be related to God the Father, says that the Father would say to his Son, "You ask from me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance." And Jesus, when he rose, said, "All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me." It is his. The whole universe is his. And his resurrection is the event that eventually will trigger off the restoration of the whole of creation. And you notice what Paul says here. He says, if we are children, verse 17, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Jesus Christ. And he's looking forward to the day when those great visions of Isaiah will be fulfilled. In verse 22, he says, the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Now I want you to see how different that is from the scientific view of the universe, from laws of entropy, from views that see this universe as in some way or another running itself down like some piece of clockwork. No, that's how it operates naturally. But when we see this universe through the eyes of the Bible, it's much more, says Paul, like a woman who is about to give birth to a child in her own image, with her own nature, but new, begun all over again. The whole creation, he says. You see the earthquakes, the volcanoes. You hear the rumbling of the thunder. You see nature red in tooth and claw. It all seems to be so destructive. Yes, it's true, says Paul, but undergirding it all is the purpose of God, so that these are but the labor pains of creation, which will come to their final consummation in the birth of a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell. Now I said that this has implications for us today. What are they? Well, number one, says Paul in verses 17 and 18, it sheds light on our present suffering. Our present suffering is just a preparation for that future glory. Our present suffering is, as it were, a sharing in the labor pains of God's purposes to bring about a new creation, a new heaven and a new earth. Second, it is the truth that secures us in what otherwise seems to be a very chaotic universe, an exceedingly chaotic universe. Thirdly, it explains why the Christian life is inevitably a kind of struggle, because we are not yet what God has destined us to be. And fourthly, it fills us with eagerness for that future glory. Verse 23, for example, we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. I have a close friend in the United States whose name some of you will know, R.C. Sproul, who as a young man nightly would drag his seriously ill father to the dinner table, his father lacking the energy or ability to get there. And R.C. thereafter had a dream often that he would encounter his father again in a future life, and his father's expression would be similar to the pain that had been written upon it during his lifetime. Until one day he had a very different dream in which his father had been transformed, and he realized that he was with his father in the glory. And as he looked around, he said to his father in this obviously vivid dream, and if you know R.C. Sproul, you will realize why he dreams so vividly. He said to his father in this very vivid dream, but Father, where do I go to see the glory? Where do I go to see the glory? And his father said to him, you don't go anywhere. It's everywhere. It's everywhere. And that's what Paul is saying. the future perspective of the Christian believer, already indwelt by the Spirit, is that the glory that we occasionally taste, sometimes here as we worship together, that glory is just but a tiny taste of a glory that we will not only see in the majesty of the new creation, but that will even invade these mortal bodies, so that we are suited to a world that is nothing but the glory of God